All right. Happy Sabbath, church. Love that scripture reading. Thank you, Luke. Indeed, holy ground. We're going to be talking about the holiness of God today. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5, that's where we'll be, Isaiah 5 and 6. I have the New American Standard today, Isaiah 5 and 6. First of all, think in your minds, what could have been the most watched live television event in history? You're probably thinking soccer game, Olympics, maybe, or maybe you got it right. It was last September, Queen Elizabeth II, the UK's longest serving monarch, died at Balmoral Castle at age 96. She reigned 70 years. Can you imagine 70 years, how much change you would see in that time? Amazing. Her son, Charles III, said, "We mourn profoundly the passing of a cherished sovereign and a much loved mother. I know her loss will be felt deeply throughout the country, the realms of the Commonwealth, and by countless people around the world." And you know that's so true. When a leader has been there for so long, it leaves a big hole when that leader leaves. There's a sense of insecurity that comes upon the people. Well, today we look at a similar story as our historical narrative goes to Scripture in Isaiah 5 and 6 of Uzziah, who reigned 52 years. And at the end of his reign, people were uncertain and insecure about what the future held. Let's pray first, shall we? Father in heaven, we ask you to come, especially in this place now. Fill this place with your glory, we pray, and your holiness. Send your Spirit, Lord, upon each heart and mind that we might have an openness to receive. We pray that understanding will be clear, that conviction will run deep, and that change will be evident in our lives as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 5 sets you up with the context for Isaiah chapter 6, when, of course, Isaiah sees the king, thus the name title for our sermon today. But if you look in Isaiah chapter 5 to start in verse 1 and onward, first of all, we have this song or this parable that's shared with us of the vineyard. And it's a love song, so to speak, but not one with a really great ending. And as we go through chapter 5, we're going to be chronicling the times in which Isaiah lived, what was going on during that time. And I think you'll see many parallels to the times that we live in today. At least I know I did. So we'll start in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1 with this song. And it comes from the beloved. Look at verse 1. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." And then we're going to have the song. But get this straight first. This is a song coming from the beloved, that is Christ himself. And it's a song to this vineyard, right? So we're talking a parable here. And the vineyard represents Israel and the men of Judah. Clearly, the scriptures tell us that. And it also calls them his delight. So we have a lover that is God himself, as if having this parable of the vineyard, and the vineyard is his people in whom he delights. All right, with that being said, let's read the song. It says, "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, the most fertile ground could possibly find. He dug it all around, removed the stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it, and rightly so, to produce good grapes. But what happened? It produced only worthless ones. And then the question, verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done that I did not do in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" Skip down to verse 7. Because this clearly tells us who the vineyard is. So the Bible is the best interpreter of itself, and it tells us in verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts," that is Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of armies, "the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah, his delightful plant," or the plant he delights in. "Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." So you get the picture. God himself has planted this vineyard. He's done absolutely everything possible for its success, but it is not successful. Now, on a spiritual level, think about this. He's done for us everything possible for our success. Amen? For our spiritual success. But he still allows for free choice, doesn't he? That's amazing that God would do that, right? He's done everything. He's pulled the stones out, in this case, right? He's planted the best seed on the best ground, but he still gives free choice. But that verse at the end there, I think, is good news. Verse 7, "He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed." You could say, well, how is that good news? In this way, because God is going to have a kingdom of justice. Amen? A kingdom of righteousness. There are despotic regimes around the world that rule by bloodshed. In some of these countries, the rightful person that's supposed to rule the country can't even rule because they kill them off before it even happens. But that's not the way it's going to end. Amen? That's not the way it's going to end. God is going to rule and God is going to win. As we look now at the rest of chapter 5, we see six woes. Actually, there's seven woes when you count the woe that we'll see in chapter 6. But we're going to see these six woes here, and they all depict the conditions that surrounded Isaiah in this time of Earth's history. And like I say, I think you'll see some parallels as we go along. And so verse 8 is the first woe, and this depicts to us unbridled materialism. It says this, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room." Or as one of the Bible versions said as I studied it, "You alone are landowner." It's very interesting. That was happening back then. Do we see parallels to that today? Is there an effort to buy up real estate by just a few large individuals or companies? There is. Is there an effort to buy up land, farmland, by just a few large companies? There is. So it's kind of interesting to me, the parallel that happens there. But even this effort to buy up this land and this real estate will not produce the return on investment that they expected. Look as we continue to read on. Verse 9, "In my ears the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants, for 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and an omer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain." Now, I didn't get to Brett in time to check these figures out. But of course, we have lots of wine grown. Napa's not far away, and there's certainly lots of vineyards even closer than that. And so the numbers, as I understand them, what this is telling us, 10 acres would produce the equivalent of 6 to 12 gallons only. 10 acres. Again, if I understand correctly, that should be more like 1,200 gallons for 10 acres. So hugely depleted returns because obviously their heart wasn't in it, right? They were trying to rule and be the lone landowner in the kingdom. Like I say, we do have parallels to that today. Look at verse 11 now. This is the second woe, and this is the woe that depicts to us unbridled intemperance, those that are partying from morning till evening. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And so from morning to evening, just benumbing themselves to reality. That's what I see here, among other things. Verse 12, their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and by wine. Now, those instruments, anything wrong with those instruments in themselves per se? No, those are the instruments used by the Israelites for worship. However, instruments can be used for either good or bad. Amen? And here it's being used for bad, for these celebrations, these drunken celebrations that are taking place. But there's one place in Scripture where at least the tambourine was used in an even worse way, and I'd like to point that out to you. Keep your finger there. Turn to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 33. This in the Hebrew is the toph, goes way back to one who is clothed with all the beautiful stones, Ezekiel 28 speaks about, and also talks about his pipes or timbrels. That's the toph there, which is the root word for the tambourine. Now, in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33. Okay, good. And this is actually a judgment that would come upon the enemies of God. But verse 33 says this, for Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, set it afire. So what is this Topheth? Well, this is a valley near Jerusalem called Hinnom or Gehenna. You've heard of that, I'm sure. Where the Canaanites, and then believe it or not, afterward the Israelites would sacrifice their own children to the god Molech. Now, what were the tambourines used for? Well, of course, these children, as they're going into the fire, are crying and screaming, so they'd bang the tambourines so they wouldn't have to hear the noise of the children. Wow. Back to Isaiah chapter 5. Instruments can be used for good or bad. Isaiah 5, and we've looked at two of these woes, again, describing to us the situation in the time in which Isaiah lived and Uzziah reigned. By the way, Uzziah was considered a good king, right? He reigned 52 years, and most of his reign was good. Unfortunately, the ending, not so much, as you probably know. We'll talk about that when we get a little further. But look at the end of verse 12. It says this, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. And I wonder if there we have a reference to God's holy Sabbath day. Think about it. What day is it that God has designed and set aside to memorialize creation and redemption, the deeds of his hands? It's the Sabbath, right? Amen. Indeed it is, but they pay no attention. Skip now to verse 18 as we look at the third woe. Again, getting us clarity on the situation in which Isaiah lived and Uzziah reigned. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed. And here the him is a capital H. Let God make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel, I wonder if that was in parentheses for them, almost a dig, draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Unbelievable. Here we have unparalleled, blasphemous, flippant disrespect of Almighty God. Basically, they're saying, oh, what is the Holy One of Israel going to do to us? Is he going to swallow us up or something? Give us your best shot, God. That's what these people were saying. Amazing to me. Amazing disrespect. I've heard people, actually in our day, say to me something similar. What's God going to do? Swallow me up? And I think when they say that, I think I would not put God to the test. Amen? I would not put God to the test. That was woe number three. Woe number four is in verse 20. It says this, and we will get to some good news here soon as we move along. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Now, if ever that described our day, I would have to say it does, wouldn't you say? We have people calling right wrong and wrong right. I'll give you a for instance. Coming to a high school near you, there's a girls' soccer team, and they've all, you know, just been out practicing their soccer. They're going into the locker room. There's a boy there at the high school, and he decides, you know what? Today, I'm a girl, and I'm going in that locker room. Well, one of the soccer girls said, no, you're not, and made sure that he didn't come in. Do you know who got in trouble? The girl. You got it right. The girl got in trouble for keeping him out of the locker room. This is an upside-down world that we live in, where wrong is right and right is wrong. Amen? But God has called us to take a moral stand on issues in our day, as Isaiah did in his. Going on, verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Here we have unrestricted pride and clever in their own sight. Certainly that's applicable to any time, I suppose. Going now to verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Now this sounds more like the one we had before, right? Woe number two. But these now are leaders. In both these words, heroes and valiant men, depict leaders and people of influence. And then verse 23, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Oh, is that ever something we're seeing today? And of course, it will get more prevalent as time goes on. They take away the rights of the one or of the ones who are in the right. Again, right seems wrong, and wrong seems right. It's an upside-down world that Isaiah lived in and that we live in today. Skip down to verse 24. Like I said, it's the next verse, isn't it? Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blown away as dust. And this is key. This is why. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. And so God gives them their desires, really, could we say. I love what Psalmist says in Psalms 119, it is time for the Lord to work, for they have made void thy law. This is a time in which we live, folks. These are the things that are going on in our day as they did there. And one author has said this, the vision given to Isaiah represents the condition of God's people in the last days. Would you say we're in the last days today? I believe so. All right, go with me to chapter 6 now as we continue on. Actually, nope, go back to chapter 5, sorry, because there's a promise embedded there that I missed very recently until this last reading. God always gives me something new, and maybe it will be new to you. Skip back to verse 16, because right in the middle of all these woes, God gives this amazing promise. Those who are living for materialism don't win. Those who are living to drink don't win. Those who mock God, who take bribes, those who are full of themselves do not end up on top. Political manipulators will be defeated. Evil men do not have the last say. Let's read it. Verse 16. But the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the one who's above all armies, angel armies, he's in charge of the angel armies, he's above them, of course, above any armies on earth, he will be exalted in judgment. And the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Evil does not have the last say. Amen? God wins. God stands for his people. I don't know what's going on in your life today, but it's not the final scene of your life. Amen? If you're a believer in Christ, you win with him. Amen? You win in Christ. Political manipulators, as I said, will be defeated. Evil men do not have the last say. Cancer, disease does not have the last victory. Disabilities will be replaced by new abilities in the kingdom. Even death itself will not win. Christ has the victory even over that today. Your pain and your sorrow is not the end. Look up, my friends. Christ is still on his throne. Amen. I think of my friend when I speak of death not having the victory. William Pergeson, pastor, came to Battle Creek and was going to be doing an evangelistic series. Unfortunately, as he was heading out, he had a little private plane, and it was sort of an experimental plane. It wasn't a Cessna or anything. Anyway, on his way out, unfortunately, that plane, I'd met with him that day. The whole team had met with him that day. And one of our fellow pastors had driven him to the airport that day. Unfortunately, that plane did not make it out of Battle Creek. He came down and down. But you know what? When Pastor Perg comes up, he's going to be smiling. Amen? Because he did not lose the battle there, neither did Christ. He's on your side. He is on Pastor Perg's side. And he is going to give us a victory. Amen? Turn your eyes to Jesus. All right, let's look at Isaiah chapter 6. It's amazing. Now you've got the whole context. Of course, Uzziah dies a death. He had the sin of presumption, right? He went into the temple. You know, he was actually a great man. You can read about him in 2 Chronicles 26-ish, thereabouts. Great man. He kind of was an inventor. He had invented these machines that shot arrows and was really respected until he got a little too full of himself, right? You know the story. Went into the temple and decided he was going to burn the incense. And what happened? Leprosy, right? Just like that. Now, I have every hope. Now, God didn't just take his life at that moment, right? So I have every hope that during that time in which he had leprosy, probably lived for many years, that he repented. Amen? And that we'll see him in the kingdom. But he was considered among the kings a good king, because he did do many good things in those 52 years. But now he's off the scene. And he's been there 52 years. So the people are like, this is an unstable situation. I'm not sure how I feel about this. And even Isaiah is feeling a little helpless and a little hopeless. And then chapter 6 says this, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Oh, imagine the scene. This is like the robe you've seen royal weddings where it takes like 3 or 4 or 6 attendants to take the bride's train. It's so long. But imagine a train that filled the whole temple. Imagine God's glory, his holiness, filling this place right now from corner to corner. That's what Isaiah is seeing. There was no king on the throne. That is an earthly king, but there was a king on the throne. Amen? Now, don't miss this. You need to vote. You need to vote intelligently. But at the last moment, at the end of things, there's a king on the throne. Amen? That's above all earthly presidents, whatever. There's a king on the throne. Have your eyes seen the king? That's the question today. Isaiah's eyes saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Not just that, but there were seraphim, only spoken of here, stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2, they covered their face in humility. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they flew. That may be the whole story of this passage right there. The humility that they had, the reverence, the covering their feet, or Ezekiel ties that with covering of the body, the righteousness of Christ, and then flying or going. We'll see that in the experience of Isaiah as we go on. So again, get the picture. He's seeing the Lord exalted, high and exalted, his trains filling the temple. These angels with 6 wings are all around him, and one called to another. So you have this antiphonal thing going on with the angels. And here's what they said. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's the only thrice repeated attribute of God. Did you know that? It's not love, 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 mercy, 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 wrath, wrath, wrath. Holy, holy, holy. Our God is holy. Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And if you're thinking in terms of last day scriptures and last day happenings, your mind should be going to Revelation 18, when the earth is what? Lightened with his glory. So this will take place again in our time, in a different sense, so to speak. But Isaiah is seeing this, and the angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And I pray that the Lord would give us an understanding of his holiness that we can understand, as much as we can take, right? Because I don't think we could take the whole thing, right? Even Moses had to turn his back, right? He says, I'll let you see my back, but you can't see my face. Think of Peter as he's out fishing, right? No go, nothing, nada. And then the Lord says, no, put the net over on this side. So he's like, well, we haven't caught anything all night, but okay, Lord, we'll do it. And then what happens? So many fish, it's breaking the nets, right? And what does he say to the Lord? Does he say, thank you very much, that was wonderful? No, what does he say? He says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He, as if he saw God was holy, God was righteous, and I am undone. So here in this passage in chapter 6, we see God's holiness leads to humility. And then we see healing of Isaiah, his tongue especially. And then we see the healed one hastening to tell others the good news of Christ. But look at verse 4. These were no, you know, sometimes we depict angels as little chubby babies or something. Look at verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Wow, what a scene. Lord, give us a glimpse of your holiness. It's as if a small earthquake was happening in the temple from the voice of the angel. Verse 5, all Isaiah can say is this, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, undone, as if uncreated, so to speak. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And then why? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When we see Jesus, something changes in our hearts. Amen? We're no longer high and lifted up in our own sight. Christ is high and lifted up, but we are brought down. Amen? Now, Christ then lifts us up as we humble ourselves, but humility is really the only true response to the cross. When we see what Christ has done, we must say, why me, Lord? Why would you do this for me? And notice what is cleansed here. His lips are cleansed, or his tongue. And I think when we get a glimpse of the holiness of God, what we say, what comes out of our lips changes. Amen? I know some of you who grew up in not so good situations and so forth, maybe like myself, that have a testimony. Brett came out of the world. The tongues of those around us are not something you want to emulate. You know what I mean? And it takes a while to get over that, right? I mean, that stuff just comes on out. I mean, uncontrollably. You don't even mean to say it. But I believe as we see the holiness of God, something in our mouths changes. Amen? Our thoughts are expressed in words that appreciate Christ and no longer put him down. And so it was with Isaiah. He changed. He changed to humility. For his eyes had seen the King. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, Isaiah says, with a burning coal in his hands, which he had taken from the altar with the tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. So the healing came in the very place which he needed it, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven or expiated or atonement has been made. And so he sees holiness, he becomes humble, he gets healed, or he receives the healing that only Christ can give. Oh, friend of mine, have you seen the holiness of God? I pray that you do, as much as you can handle, and that it'll give us, that it'll give me, that it'll give you the humility that we need going forward. And the healing also comes right after that. And then, of course, after the healing, verse 8, he is sent. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and to whom, or who will go for us? Interesting, us. See the whole Godhead there, I believe. Then I said, here am I. And what does it say? Send me. So we see Isaiah's full devotion, self-abandonment, no hesitation, send me. Amen? Well, God wants to send us, does he not? But we must be focused on Christ. We must catch a glimpse of his glory before the earth is lightened with his glory, which is soon to come. So keep your eyes on Jesus. Amen. Keep looking up. This world is not the end. I love the experience of Saul who became Paul. Love for the Lord of glory whom he had so relentlessly persecuted in the person of his saints was the actuating principle of his conduct, his motive power. And get this, if ever his ardor in the path of duty flagged, if he ever started getting a little weak, one glance at the cross and the amazing love there revealed, one glance was enough to cause him to gird up the loins of his mind and press forward in the path of self-denial. If your eyes ever get taken off of Christ, put them back on Christ. Amen. He will give you strength. When the mind dwells upon self, it's turned away from Christ, the source of strength and life. Hence, it is Satan's constant effort to keep the attention diverted from the Savior and thus prevent the union and communion of the soul with Christ. Now look at some of the things he'll use to get your mind off of Christ and off of his throne. The pleasures of the world, life's cares and perplexities and sorrows, the faults of others. Oh, how many have turned away from Christ because of the faults of others? Don't let that happen to you, amen? Or your own faults and imperfections. To any or all of these, the devil will seek to divert the mind. Oh, don't let him do it, friends. Keep your eyes on Jesus, our wonderful Savior. Amen. He's coming soon in all his glory, and he wants to reveal himself to us from glory to glory.
There's light for all, look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Through death into life everlasting, he passed and we follow him there. O'er us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. Shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying. His perfect wonderful face. things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Oh, indeed, Father, we live in an upside-down world, as did Isaiah. But the universe is not upside down. You're still on your throne, right where we need you to be in every time of need. You're right there for us. And Father, you're going to set things straight. Justice and righteousness will be your rule. In the meantime, Lord, you've called us to look to you, to live godly lives in this present age as we await for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Oh Lord, thank you for promising us the strength to do just that. So Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you and not let the distractions get in the way. Because, Lord, there's a relationship that you want to have with us, a deeper walk that we don't have now. And, Lord, we want that. So please fix our eyes on you, we pray. And, Lord, you want to use us in new ways and deeper ways than you've done before. And that will take your strength also. And thank you for that promise. So please go send us. Keep us focused on you. Keep us humble. Thank you for the healing that you provide. Send us, Lord, as humble servants, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.